One of the signs that Christmas is coming is all of a sudden we begin to see angels in different places. On Christmas cards, if such a thing exists anymore. It's interesting how they began to fill our boxes about this time, and they're few and far between now. One of the traditions that I miss in some ways, even though there's modern ways of saying that. But they're in announcements, they're in decorations. I'd rather see an angel than Frosty the Snowman or Rudolph as we drive by. And they appear in all kinds of different ways. It's one of the fascinating things about the United States that even though we're becoming more secular, there's a persistence of belief. 72% of Americans say they believe in angels. And one third of Americans say that they know that they have a guardian angel and have had some kind of relationship with them. Of course, there's a bit of a problem with that because the concept of angels that most people have is a rather dubious one. Baby-looking creatures that have wings, halo, and a little harp kind of thing that they're playing on a particular way. And the idea that if babies die, they become angels, or a loved one dies. How many times I've heard, she's with the angels now. It reminds me of the story of two men who were in a bar drinking and they'd imbibed quite a bit, and one of them finally gushed out and said, "My mother-in-law is an angel." And the other man looked back at her and said, "You're lucky, mine's still alive." Then there's the other view of angels. There's the view of angels that sees them as spirit guides, leading us into all kinds of different things. There are books about how you can recognize your angel, how you can maneuver your angel and get them to do things for you. And there's this fascination with angels in that particular way. And then, of course, there's Clarence. And when a bell rings, you're going to know that Clarence has got his wings. But there are better places to get our view of angels than from It's a Wonderful Life. The Bible talks about angels 250 times. In a way, it doesn't tell us a lot, but it tells us some important things. They're creatures. They're suprahuman creatures. They're not really supernatural. They aren't divine in that sense. They are creatures with all of the limitations of creatures. And yet they are spirit beings who have the privilege of being in the presence of God. They are not embodied, although they can take bodies on occasion, but that's not their experience, to live in some kind of physical bodies. And they serve the purposes of God. And I must confess, there's a certain amount of Scrooge about me when I come to hear about angels from certain people. They'll tell me of an experience. I believe what God's word says, and I know that angels can appear in human events. I have read stories that leave me wondering whether those were really angels. I've had people tell me stories that make me think a little bah humbug about how an angel helped them get a parking spot in a busy downtown street. But there's no place where angels are more to the fore than in the Christmas events. In the first two chapters of Matthew and Luke, angels appear on seven different occasions. It's the most angel-intensive part of the whole Bible. They're part of what God's plan is. I'd planned, as many of you know, to be preaching on Ephesians and finishing up the book of Ephesians. But as I thought about it and prayed about it, I decided that we were going to start now and think about angels over the next time in the Christmas story. You know, when you've preached for 50 years and every year for 50 years, there's a Christmas time, then you try to come up with something different and new, and there's a point at which you say, I don't know. But I've never preached on angels' perspective of Christmas, so we're going to try it this morning. So bear with me, and we're going to start in an unusual place, and that's 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be thinking about what angels longed to see. Now, Peter's a wonderful book, 1 Peter, and Peter is wanting to help us understand something about our salvation. And as he writes this first chapter, we're not going to read it. We're going to be focusing on verses 8 to 12. But he's full of the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. Look at verse 3, for example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. And he looks back at the wonder of the resurrection, which was so crucial in his own life, having denied the Lord and then meeting the risen Christ who came to talk to him personally. And that is not only the sign of a great miracle, but of what God does when he births us. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he'll go on later in the chapter to talk about what happened before. As he talks at the end, that you'll notice down in verse 10, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And then at the end of that, he's talking about salvation. But when he's talking about salvation, he's not talking in this context simply about the fact that we've trusted Christ and we've been saved, we've forgiven for our sins. But he's talking about salvation in the ultimate sense, when we are delivered into the presence of God forever. And so you'll notice at the in verse 7, it talks about your tested genuineness, your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's looking beyond the present to the revelation when Christ returns. But let's pick it up there in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, the Lord Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of your very being. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring about what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Now go back with me just for a moment here. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. The Greek text there literally says concerning what or when the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. And translators have wrestled with that. So you'll notice the ESV translates it as what person, and they add a word, or what time. And others, like the NIV, translate it with more what or when, the circumstances, and they combine it together. Scholars can debate it back and forth. It's a little bit of a flip a coin because no one's sure, but I'm going to follow the ESV, just when we get to it. I'm just saying this for the benefit of those of you who have a different translation. So I'm going to take it as Peter is saying who or what the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. One of the things that happens when we begin to sing around Christmas and we sing songs about angels, angels we have heard on high, angels from the realms of glory, hark the herald angels sing, it came upon a midnight clear, all of those songs that are full of angels. But those songs also often go back and we'll find phrases in them and words in them, and they're found in the Old Testament. And there's all kinds of statements that come. If you've ever sat under Handel's Messiah and listened and followed in the text, you'll find that much of the Messiah is about Old Testament passages, which now are seen in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the source of those passages is, of course, what Peter is talking about here, the prophets whom God appointed. And God had called prophets to bear the news of what he was going to do. Now, there's some things we need to notice about prophets. They're actually obvious, but the most important is prophets were not self-appointed. They were not self-anointed. They didn't have some kind of religious genius that allowed to see them the future. They were called by God and sent by God. And there were false prophets. There were those of whom the prophets will say, you've spoken in my name, but I've not sent you. And even today, there are a milieu of false prophets who claim to be speaking words from God, but they weren't sent. But a prophet is someone who's been called by God. And a prophet speaks at the initiative of God. They don't come because they choose to come. They come because God has called them and appointed them and sent them with a mission from him. Now, it's interesting in this passage, you notice how Peter describes the prophets. He says they prophesied about the grace given to them, inquiring who or what the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Now, it's interesting that phrase, Spirit of Christ, it's only used three times in the New Testament. One of them in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, when it says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. And the other time in the book of Acts, and I think it's chapter 16. But the point here is that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Lord Jesus just as much he was from the Father. And the Lord Jesus says, if I go away, I will send him to you. Which is a reminder that the Lord Jesus, the one who is prophesied by the prophets, is God himself who is sending the Holy Spirit in his place and on his behalf. That's why Peter in 2 Peter verse 1 will say, no prophecy comes of someone's private interpretation, but it comes when someone is sent by God, whom the Spirit is in them, who shows them what to say. Now, in this context, the prophets are concerned about Christ. Oh, the Spirit of Christ is sent to the prophets, so they can speak about the Lord Jesus. And the things that he has in mind here are salvation. That word's used four times in these verses that we've just read. And grace, the grace that is to be brought to you. And all of that is bound up with the Lord Jesus. But that leads us to what Peter's interested in. He said, when those prophets spoke, and you think back on what they said, three things stand out. First of all, it was about the Messiah. It was about a coming one who was going to come. All the way back in the book of Genesis, when the announcement is made that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, there was this sense of someone is coming. And then Abraham is told that the promised one and the people of promise will come from his line, will be Jewish or Israeli in background. And then later we're told at the end of the book, and we walk through these last Christmas, it will be from the tribe of Judah. And then David is told it will be one of his descendants. So all of these things are part of the unfolding of the Old Testament. who was going to come. It would be Messiah. And what would surround him? Well, he would come in glory and in power. You shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Zechariah 14, as it describes the coming of the great king, and all the nations will make their way to Jerusalem, come before the Lord of glory and power. And there's passage upon passage that talks about how Jerusalem will be lifted up and the glory of Christ shall be seen. And yet, there's those other passages that talk about suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 begins and talks about the one who's under the judgment of God. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom we turn our face, we did not consider him anything. He's crushed for our iniquities. He is bruised for our transgressions. His chastisement to bring upon peace, to bring our peace, was upon him. With his stripes we've been healed. Please the Lord to crush him, putting him to death. How do you put that together? How do you connect those two things? The prophets weren't given the whole picture. They were given pieces, like puzzles. I have two grandkids who love puzzles and put them together. And Morgan and Jaron can spend hours working over a puzzle, looking for all the pieces and put them together. And the more intricate it is, the better. But they've always got that picture that they can look back on. But as the prophets came, I've got my piece. As a matter of fact, I've got both pieces, Isaiah would say. I've got this and this. How do they fit together? How do they all work together? And you'll notice how it's described. It says they were inquiring what kind of person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them in indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Messiah. They, at the end of verse 10, they searched and they inquired carefully, but they couldn't put it together. They knew parts of it, they knew it was true, but, and it had been so long. 1,400 years since Abraham, 700 years since Isaiah, 400 years since there'd been any prophet, and no angel for 400 years. And they were confused. That's why I've called them the confused prophets. They weren't confused about what they knew. They were confused about how does this puzzle ever fit? How does it go together? And it's interesting, it says, they didn't know. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves, but you. They couldn't put it together. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 says in verse 17, the prophets and the others would have loved to see the things that you're seeing. But then Hebrews says, when it talks about the great people of faith, in the Old Testament it says, they'd all died without seeing the blessing because they were dependent on us. So as the prophets puzzled, they had a place in the plan and purpose of God. Excuse me. But there's that little phrase at the end of verse 12. Things even angels long to look into. Now the angels have untold blessings. They're in the presence of God. Gabriel will tell Zechariah when he rebukes him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And they saw all the glories of heaven and all the wonders of heaven and all of the blessings of heaven. But they were creatures. And they didn't understand everything. And this seems to say they longed to look into this prophecies of the Old Testament. Interesting. Listen to these words that Paul writes in Ephesians. We've looked at them before. He says to me, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for angels in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, as I read that, that says the angels didn't know what God was doing either. The angels didn't know the mystery. It was a mystery hidden in God. Gabriel didn't know until one day he was called in the presence of God and said, I've got something I want you to do. And he goes with the message of God. Because God had not revealed how all the pieces were going to come together, even in the angels in glory. Now, the angels had access to the Old Testament prophets. And it says they longed to look into them. Interesting word that Peter uses. It's a word that means to peer or to peep. It's the word that is used of Mary at the tomb of Jesus in John 20, looking in, trying to see what's there. It's the word of my wife. When my son had a paper route back in Calgary, it was early in the morning, 5:30, and it would be snowy. I mean, it could be 15 degrees below zero. And Elizabeth would drive him, and he would deliver them. But Elizabeth would occasionally help, and she'd go up. But as she was going up, every now and then she'd go to a house, and there'd be a window open. And one time she was decided, I want to see. I've always wanted to see in that house. And so here at 5:30, nobody's going to notice. And she goes and peers in the window. And to her shock, there's a foot there and a woman holding a coffee cup. And she got out very quickly before she was turned into the police in that particular case. And she did not peer any longer. But with that stupid story in mind, here's the point. The angels peered, but you peer when you're an outsider wanting to be on the inside. There's a song I like to sing. Some of you will remember it. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the vaults of heaven ring. But when I tell, I'm not going to get this quite right, redemption's story, they must fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. Angels see the wonder of what Christ is doing, and they announce it. And they will announce it, as I've said, seven different occasions in the birth of Christ. But for them, it's about what God is doing. For us, it's the good news of what God has prepared for those who love him. So notice, as we end, Peter shifts now. And you'll notice in these words, notice the end of verse 9, concerning the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you. And a little bit later in the chapter, look down with me to verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in Christ, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter wants to say what the angels long to look into is for you. God's purpose is for his people. God's plan that the angels and the angels saw and the prophets puzzled over. For angels, it is a source of curiosity. For the prophets, it was a matter of confusion. For us, it's a privilege of knowing. And so he says, the good news that through those who preached to you by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the apostles who were sent by God, as Peter was one of them, to proclaim that all of this story, it's for you. It's for you. Go back with me to verse 8. And he tells us all of this as we understand that God sent his Son, a purpose that unfolded through hundreds, even thousands of years, to come to the place where a virgin woman was pregnant and about to give birth to a baby in the most primitive of situations. It was for you. The angels never could have imagined. As they pondered, thinking about how is this going to work out, none of them would have come up with the scenario of Christmas. Whoever could? But for those of us who believe, there is joy. So notice how he talks about three things in verse 8. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you have not, do not now see him, you believe in him. We've not seen Christ, but our salvation has been accomplished and completed in Christ, and it will be completed in accordance with God's plan and in purpose. We do not see him, but we trust him. And a God who purposed salvation for us and paid the ultimate price is worthy of our trust. And the promise is we receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, that is, being fully in the presence of God for eternity, for all of the blessings God has for us. And having not seen him, we love him. Christmas is not simply about thinking about what God has done. It is a call to love the Lord Jesus, to love the triune God for the plan that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, so loved the world that he sent his Spirit to work within the body of a young woman to bring into being a truly human life that was free of sin, a body that ultimately hung on the cross, and a body that was raised again victoriously, and a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Do you love the Lord Jesus at Christmas? That is the great call of that. And whom, having not seeing now, we love and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and shot through with glory. So as we come and sing familiar songs, and as we come and hear familiar passages, the call is, are you trusting the Christ of whom you sing? Are you loving the Savior of whom you sing? And are you rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and shot full of glory? I must confess in my experience that I can get weary thinking about Christmas. And it's all the baggage that hangs onto Christmas. I love the baggage, but none of it's the real thing. And I need to kind of remind myself and push that away to make sure that I am filling my heart with that which filled the angels with wonder, that God gave his Son in my place and on my behalf. But he gave him not just to live among us, but to die for us, so that we're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb of God. As you come into this Christmas season, may I push you toward verse 8, to believe him, to love him, to trust him, to rejoice in him. And one of the parts of that is to come around the table with hearts that are overflowing with gratitude as a symbol of who he is and what he has done for us. When we take the bread, it's meant to remind us that he was physical, real, who ate bread as we eat bread. But he was also the bread of God given for our life. And the blood reminds us again that he was, as we are, flesh and blood. But they were given on our behalf and in our place. If you've not trusted Christ, if these are stories you know, but not a relationship that you know you have, that you've bowed the knee and owned your sin and recognized that Christ is God's only solution to your sin and there's a salvation for eternity, then I pray that this would be a time when you open your heart to him. And for those of us who have, that this would be a time of renewing and wondering and rejoicing at the wondrous love symbolized here that became reality in the person of Jesus. We're going to sing a song that builds on the wonder of Christmas and the wonder of our Savior. And after we've sung, we'll take the symbols together. So, Father, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus. Arouse in our hearts a joy in the presence of the wonders of the gospel. It causes us to celebrate, love, and give thanks for our Savior. As we take these symbols, may you be glorified in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.